Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll start a little bit of review while Stan's passing out those handouts. Our Father, we come to you with many great needs. We have a need to think rightly. Lord, we are mindful of the effects of sin upon our ability to think and to understand rightly. We're mindful of our defective morality except for the grace that you've given us in Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think correctly this morning, to understand, and then to make right application to our hearts, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, O God, as we look to your word in the book of Exodus, we pray that it would come alive as you have intended it to have life in our lives today. Might we not despise these stories, O God, as childhood stories or any such thing, but rather view this as what it is, the living and abiding word of God given to us for our profit and as examples for our lives, that we might grow up into you, the head, even Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth this morning. Might you communicate through me and move me out of the way, as it were. Father, that you might receive all of the glory and that your people might be edified, and that any unbelievers among us might see their great need of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, I thought, since we're now several weeks into this series on our survey of the Old Testament, it might be a good time to just do a brief review. And I'm going to do that in two ways. One is to review what we've done, and then secondly, to review why we're doing this. Just to give us a little motivation and some more context, and then we'll launch into the early life of Moses. We started our study, of course, with creation and Adam and Eve, and then, of course, we had the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And then in the following chapters, man sort of goes his own way, and that being toward corruption. God mercifully, in a way, sends the flood. Repents of making man, sends a flood, and yet selects a remnant for his own name and his own people, being Noah, and saves him from the flood. And then in chapter 11, God confuses the languages of man as man is attempting to make a name for himself at the Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 22, we covered a couple, a few weeks ago with Abram and later Abraham and his covenant that God made with him, where God again has sort of selected a remnant of people with whom he's going to deal specially and through whom he's going to provide a redeemer for all of mankind, that being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Following chapters tell of the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is later named Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, and that by two wives, Leah and Rachel. And then last week, we looked at the story of Joseph, where God sovereignly governs the affairs of men to, again, maintain that witness and that people that he is nurturing, who will eventually produce the Redeemer of all mankind. So the nation of Israel is residing in Egypt at the close of the book of Genesis, and Joseph dies then in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. And then this week, we're going to pick up where Genesis ends and we'll begin into Exodus. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to provide just a bit of motivation for us to pay attention this morning. Not that I doubt your zeal here, but I think it's always helpful to remind ourselves, what is the value of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament? And I think, especially in our day, where we just kind of want to cut to the quick, give me the Cliff Notes version of this, we're too prone to focus on the New Testament, although it has its obvious importance in our lives. I believe that we tend to devalue the Old Testament. So let's look at verse 10, or chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1 and following. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're going to read about this morning, by the way. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now here's what I wanted to get to. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so this idea of example is so critical for us, that we should read these accounts of Old Testament saints and struggles and even the evil folk that are talked about in the Old Testament as examples to us, from whose lives we ought to learn and make application. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So this ought to provide us, I think, manifold motivation to really study the Old Testament, to know it. And I'm always convicted when I read the Puritans and their sermons. These dear brothers are so full of Scripture, they'll just lift a little bitty text out of the Old Testament, and just it explodes with insight and truth and doctrine, because their minds were so bathed in the whole Word of God. And so I encourage and exhort us all to look upon the Old Testament as a prize of great value for us. Okay, so a little exhortation there for us all to really give heart in this task of knowing our Bibles better. Okay, let's get on to the life of Moses this morning. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to try to do this in a few sections, and each of the sections kind of has two sections, if that makes any sense. I want to talk about the life of Moses. His life really has three parts that can be divided into periods of 40 years. He has an early life, which ends at about age 40. At which time he is called and then goes to Midian and spends 40 years there before he is called, and we're going to talk about this, and then goes to lead God's people out of Egypt. And so we'll talk briefly about each of these 40-year periods in his life. And in each of these, I want to kind of go through the narrative of what his life was like, and we'll kind of skim through our scriptures at that point. I trust that you can read these on your own time. We certainly won't have time to read the 15 chapters this morning, nor will I have time to exhaustively treat all of the truth therein. So, again, this is a survey, and I hope that it will press us on for more study. And then, so anyway, the first part will be narrative, and then we'll talk a little bit about some applications that we might make from what we're learning. And then at the end, I'll close with some summaries, some conclusions in, by way of summary. Okay, if you look at chapter 1 here, Israel is in Egypt and greatly increasing in number, having lots of children, and the king of Egypt looks upon them and begins to get worried. Uh-oh, I've got a nation growing within my nation. And in our nation today, we ought to see this as being a very real issue where, uh-oh, I've got a sort of a sub-nation growing within me. This has got me worried. What should I do? And so he begins to oppress Israel in response to that. And so he instructs the taskmasters over them to force bitter labor upon the Hebrews. That's one thing he does. And then secondly, he orders the midwives, if you look here in verses 15 and following of chapter 1, he orders the Hebrew midwives to commit infanticide. And they disobey. And then God rewards them for their disobedience to Pharaoh, that is, by giving them families. So that's kind of an interesting thing you can read about there in verses 15 through the end of chapter 1. Into chapter 2, Moses is born in a manner that many of us know the story, that he was born in faith. By the way, his parents had faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And basically his mother hid the child until he was hideable no longer. And then they put him in a basket and floated him into the Nile, where Pharaoh's daughter was going down to the water to bathe. And then she finds the child. Look, there's a baby floating in the water, and calls her servants to get the child, retrieve the child. And then in God's providence, she ends up hiring Moses' mother as a nurse to come care for the child. So actually, Moses is then nursed by his own mother. And this is in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Now I want you to flip to Acts chapter 7. You might want to put your finger in here for a couple of minutes, because we're spending a little bit of time in here. We learn a great deal about the life of Moses, actually, from Stephen and his sermon that he preaches before his martyrdom. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse, let's see, probably verse 20. Verse 19. Okay, this is actually starting historically in the time of Exodus chapter 1. Talking about the king of Egypt, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And so you can imagine he had quite a privileged upbringing in the ways of the Egyptians, probably the best schooling, learned all of the arts and trades that a Pharaoh's son would be expected to learn, I guess, or grandson in this case. And so he had quite a privileged upbringing, all of this being in preparation for the great things that he would do later in his life. And I think if you look upon the life of Daniel, you'll see a lot of similarities there. We're brought up in the world's education, but still God used that training and the mental exercises that I'm sure he had to go through, and physical as well, to be used later for God's purposes in his life. Okay, go back then to, let's keep reading in Acts, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Okay, so this is the first 40-year period that really ends at, now I'm back in Exodus here, that first 40-year period ends at about verse 11. That just starts sort of simply one day when Moses had grown up. So we learn in the book of Acts that, in fact, he's 40 years old at this period. Okay? Excuse me. And so Moses, well, let's keep going in Acts, I'm sorry. Back to verse 23 in Acts 7. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Of course, this is the account that we read in the book of Exodus. And this is the key verse, which I think is fascinating. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And so apparently, Moses had received some kind of call, which we're not given any details on, that he was going to be a deliverer for his brothers. And he senses this and goes and attempts and gets sort of tangled up in this very local little interaction. And Apparently, they don't understand. And we're not given a lot of detail here, but he has this call upon his life. You're going to be a deliverer of my people, Israel. And he goes to sort of begin to affect that. And, of course, it doesn't turn out the way that I suspect he had hoped. So if you look at verse, let's just go ahead and read quickly the, let's read quickly what happens here. I'm back in Exodus now, chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So then he recognizes the predicament that he's in, and he flees to Midian away from Pharaoh. And there, and so now we're in chapter 2, verse 16 and following. And so Moses begins his 40 years of preparation in Midian, during which the king of Egypt actually dies. So the king of Egypt who was pursuing him and who had forgotten Israel, as we know from early in chapter 1 of Exodus, he then dies during that period that Moses is exiled in Midian. And while in Midian, Moses shows a little more of his character by defending the girls at the well, and that leads, of course, to him meeting his father-in-law, Jethro, and then he marries Zipporah, who then bears him two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. And then look at verse 23 of chapter 2, this being a key verse here. During those many days, this is his time in exile in Midian, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's a great phrase. God knew. Okay, he's got things he's got planned. He remembers his covenant. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And he's going to begin taking steps for their deliverance. Which, by the way, he has already prophesied in Genesis chapter 15. I'm not going to go back there. But there is a mention of the 400 years of oppression there. Okay, let me just make a couple of applications of this first 40-year period of... I guess I'm at the 80-year mark here, right? Yeah. A couple of applications that I sort of saw for my own life as I read through this. Number one, it's common, I think, for us to misunderstand the means that God wishes us to use in a justified call of God. And here's what I mean by that. Just like Abram attempted to fulfill the calling to raise up a great nation through Hagar, rather than trusting that God would work the miracle through his own wife, he was attempting a means which was not appointed by God. In the same way, I believe Moses, he's getting out here and he's geared up for deliverance of the people, and he effects retribution in defense of this Hebrew and ends up killing an Egyptian in doing so. That not being God's means. No, this is not the way I'm going to make it happen. So anyway, he ends up in exile, and then later, of course, we know how God will use right means to accomplish his ends. B.H. Carroll, whose commentary I leaned on quite a bit for this study, he notes that only prepared men are destined for true greatness, which I think is a really neat concept. And so for the young, especially, I would encourage you really to zealously pursue your training and preparation for ministry and other great tasks in your life. The life of Daniel being another obvious example there. Okay, let's go to Moses' call. Any questions or thoughts about the first part of Moses' life here? A real privileged upbringing at the first, and then when he's 40 years old, he has this major event happen where he kills an Egyptian then he is sort of forced into exile, where I'm sure he has lots of time to reflect on the ways of God. And then God is about to call him with the burning bush. Any questions? Okay. So let's go on to chapter 3. God announces from the burning bush his plans to deliver Israel from the Egyptians, and he, and I use this in quotes, invites Moses to take part. I say that because if you look at the language, which I think is really interesting, in okay, well, let's start in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, that is, Moses is turning aside to see the burning bush, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings," and so on. Oh boy, I've lost the verse I'm looking for here. There it is, verse 10. This is God speaking. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So it's a beckoning. Come. Let's make this happen. I'm about to make this happen. You got a part in it. Come. And of course, then Moses is going to go through a series of objections, which we're about to get to. So I think that's it's an invitation, yes, but it's also a command, as we're about to see. Okay, so that's God's call upon Moses. Come, deliver my people. You are my chosen instrument. And then Moses raises his first objection in verse 11. Who am I that I should go? Who am I that I should go? And God answers him with who he is. I mean, it's not about who you are, Moses. It's about who I am. And so he sort of puts to rest the first objection. Then verse 13, Moses' second objection. Who shall I say sent me? They're going to ask me, "Hey, who's sending you?" And God says, and he answers this objection, "Tell them I am sent you. I am that I am." And Moses is still not done. God then, in verses 14 through 22, gives a lot of detail on exactly how the deliverance is going to happen. And then Moses' third objection in chapter 4, verse 1, "But they will not believe me." And so God provides miraculous signs, okay? Here's a staff. This staff you'll be able to turn into a snake, and you'll be able to do some other things with this. This will be a sign to them. And then he goes through the sign of the leper's hand just to show him, "Moses, don't worry about this. I got all the power you need. Don't sweat it. Everything's going to be fine." Moses' fourth objection, verse 10, "I'm not eloquent. I am not eloquent." And God replies, "I made your mouth. Don't worry." And then Moses' fifth objection, which is the only one that God responds to with anger, and that is, "Send someone else." Okay, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. "But he said," this is Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And then again, he actually meets that objection. "All right, I'll provide for you Aaron. Aaron will be your mouthpiece. I'll let him do the speaking," and that whole thing. So you can see the struggle that Moses goes through with God. And God persuades him, shall we say, over these many objections. And then, look down at verse 18, Moses goes back to Jethro and says, "I need to leave, may I?" He actually asks his permission. Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro, of course, gives him a blessing and sends him away. And then this really interesting piece of scripture, which had been a mystery for me for some time. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 24. Moses and Zipporah is with him, his wife. They're in a lodging place on the way. The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, we don't actually know which son it was here, but I suspect this is the second son. And so the implication here is the first son was probably circumcised, and then through whatever influences or lack of strength on Moses' part or whatever it was, his second son was not circumcised. And God is not going to have anything to do with that. If you're going to do this, it's going to be done my way. This is the covenant sign, and you will keep it. And so God deals with this potentially very harshly. Zipporah does the deed to her second son there. Okay, let's see. We learn in Exodus 18, which we're not going to go there, that Moses then sends his wife and his sons back home, probably at this time, because later Jethro is going to reunite Zipporah and the sons back to Moses. So this is probably the time at which they are sent back home. Moses joins Aaron, whom he's not seen for 40 years while he's been out in exile, and they trek into Egypt together. They gather the elders who believe their report in chapter 31 of verse 4. So Moses gathers the elders of the people, which probably took some time, and says, "Here's what's going to happen, guys. Here's what's going on." And they believe him. Great. And I suspect there was a great cause for rejoicing there. Okay. A couple of applications or things to think about. Number one, God can call great men to do great things even late in life. Moses at this point is, 80 years old. I mean, he is, in our day, he is elderly. And God is calling him to do one of the greatest acts in the scriptures. I mean, it's a marvel. But for us, you know, that great work may be something very simple. If you're from a family that is godless, maybe God is calling you to establish a first generation of godly household. That is a great work, brothers. I mean, that's a high calling and a great work. And so take heart. If God has got that on your heart, pursue it with vigor. Secondly, lengthy preparation is the norm. In Scripture, I think we see this pattern of God really spending time to prepare people for great works. Jesus' ministry didn't start till he was 30. David spent all this time before he became king, and so on. So it is a pattern for us to apply ourselves to prepare and then for God to use that preparation for his benefit and use and glory. Let's see. Secondly, faithful obedience takes God at his word, and then it does things. This being what Moses didn't do, and I think the second lesson of this is that even still, God is patient with our weakness. You know, when he calls us to do things, he's still willing to forbear, even when we are weak, because he is so long-suffering and gracious toward us. And thirdly, God's work will be done in God's way. He ordains the ends and the means to those ends. He does not need our clever innovation to accomplish his works. Okay, so let's move on. Now Moses is in, we're into chapter 5, and I'm going to go quite a bit more quickly now. Most of the next several chapters are devoted to the 10 plagues, and this again being a story probably familiar to most of us. It's really a great duel between Moses, who is God's representative, and Pharaoh, who is the devil's representative, him who would oppose God's way. And we see this play out in quite dramatic fashion. Moses and Aaron declare the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," famously in chapter 5, verse 1. And Pharaoh increases then the burden of the Hebrews, who turn against Moses. "Look what you've done. We're groaning, and now we're groaning even more because of what you're doing. This isn't working." And so, of course, this is establishing a pattern that will be repeated throughout their time in the wilderness as well. God reiterates his promise to Moses in chapter 6, who then transmits it to the people, but they reject these words of encouragement because their spirits are broken. You can see in chapter 6, verse 9, the spirits of the people are just broken. They're so being so grievously oppressed by the Egyptians. Moses and Aaron then go back to Pharaoh and perform the miracle of the staffs, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now, if you read this account, you'll see this reality expressed in two ways in almost equal proportions. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes God says, "I have hardened the heart of Pharaoh." And this is a very nice presentation of the reality and mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Pharaoh is acting completely freely according to his nature, and he is choosing to harden his heart against God. And yet, God has ordained it for the deliverance of his people, and he will accomplish great things through it. And that's the wonder of God's sovereign control over all things. So if you just read this whole account with that sensitivity to the way that hardening is phrased, you'll see them spoken of almost in equal proportions. So they perform the miracle of the staves turning into snakes, and then the magicians, who are working for the Pharaoh, so to speak, actually perform the same wonder. And we actually know the names of those magicians. If you're curious, you can flip to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very little piece of Scripture that... These are two names that are mentioned only here in Scripture and really have been brought to us through Jewish tradition, which we have no reason to doubt, as being, in fact, two of the magicians who opposed Moses at this point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." And so he's talking about two, again, this being passed down through Jewish tradition in many places. It's not conclusive proof, but it's circumstantially argued that those are, in fact, the two magicians who were opposing Moses at this point. And that leads God to bring on the first plague. Okay, Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and we have the first plague, the first of 10. The Nile turns into blood, chapter 7, verse 14. Then the second, then the same set of events happens, and God brings the frogs, the plague of the frogs, which are jumping all over everything. And there's a whole lot of interesting stuff you could run with here. There are some ancient gods of the Egyptians who were actually represented by frogs. And so you can almost see God just sort of mocking them with these particular plagues. "Oh, yeah, well, watch this." And wham, you know, here's your frogs. Take your frogs and like them and so on. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 8. Pharaoh actually concedes. All right, these frogs are unbearable. But then he reneges as soon as the frogs go away. We're going to see this a couple of times, okay? He'll relent, and then he'll bring it back. No. He'll renege on relenting. Plague number 3, God brings gnats. This is chapter 8, verse 16. And this is the first one that the magicians cannot duplicate. So actually the magicians duplicated the first two plagues, but they were unable to duplicate the third, nor are they able to duplicate the rest of them. Plague number 4, the flies. This is the first one in which God makes a distinction between Goshen, which is where the Hebrews are living, and Egypt. And so the flies sort of infest the Egyptians, but there are none in Goshen, and so God is beginning to make this distinction. Pharaoh offers a partial concession here. He says, go and sacrifice to your God within the land. Now, Moses' demand was, let my people go. We have to go 3 days into the wilderness. We're going to worship God there. And Pharaoh now says, okay, well, you can go. Just make sure you stay within the land. And Moses rejects that. Then he makes another concession. Okay, go. This is in verse 28. Only you must not go far away. So stay kind of close. So he seems to be, he wants to do it, and then, but he's got to have his own way as well. Okay? I hope you're listening to this with more than just the story of Moses in your mind here, okay? And this is all that why I read that bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think there's so many lessons for us interacting with God. You know, how many times do we feel a call for obedience in our lives and yet we're not going to quite let go of some particular pet sin? Or, man, I'll give you a part of my heart, God, but not the whole thing because blah, blah, blah. Okay? Like all of these things we can meditate on with profit. Plague number five. God brings this chapter 9. God brings a plague on the livestock. Plague number 6. He sends boils upon the people. Painful boils. That's in verse 8 of chapter 9. Plague number 7. Comes the hail. Now Pharaoh concedes again and reneges again. So he's going through this wrestling, internal wrestling. Plague number 8, chapter 10. Locusts come and devour the crops. And Pharaoh gives another partial concession. Okay, you can go, but don't take your little ones. Don't take your children. That way I'll know you'll come back. Rejected. Nope, we've got to go. All of us have to go. Plague number 9, the darkness. Verse 21 of chapter 10. Yet another concession. Okay, you can go. Take your little ones, but leave your flocks and herds behind. Nope, that's not what God said. We have to take our sacrifices, and we're going to go with our sacrifices with us. And so I'm going to let you, in the interest of time here, meditate on the ways to apply this idea of how we respond to God with compromises. Oh, Lord, well, and we negotiate with God rather than obeying fully, thoroughly, and with all of our hearts. It is a sinful tendency given to all of us. And for the unbeliever, what objections keep you from submitting to the Lord your God? What are those things that you're throwing up as objections? What remnants of your old or current way of life are you unwilling to get rid of? For me, actually, the last question I asked in my first real encounter with the gospel was, do I have to give up my music? Is that just incredible to think, the power of music upon a young person? I was ready to believe, but didn't want to give up my music. Does that speak to the depravity of my heart or what? Now, I thank God that, and by the way, if you knew my music at the time, you'd know why I needed to give it up. Anyway, we just want to cling to our old selves in our natural state. God says, no, put it all down. And by the way, my friend who was ministering to me in that time, still a good friend of mine today, said something very wise. He said, you don't have to give up anything, but God will change your heart about some things. And that, he's 17 years old when he uttered that, by the way, which is an amazingly wise response. He disavows any knowledge of having said that, even today, but I'm not nearly creative enough to make up something like that. So anyway, I'm sure that he said it. Okay, on to the 10th plague, which of course we're in chapter 11. God threatens the final plague, describes it. I'm going to take your firstborn. And then he makes a way of distinction again for the people of Israel. And this is the Passover. And the Passover has a very specific prescription. A lamb or goat without blemish will be roasted, eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You'll have your staff in your hand, sandals on your feet, and your belt's going to be fastened. You're ready to go. This is not a luxury meal. This is a meal symbolizing your deliverance. Blood will be put upon your doorposts and the lintel of your door of each home. And the Lord, who is going to strike all of the firstborn, seeing the blood, will pass over. And if you're not getting the pictures of our redemption there, you need to get in your New Testament, because that is exactly what our redemption is about. The blood of Christ covers our sin. We deserving, just like everyone else, God sees the blood and passes over. His judgment passes over us. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. Plague number 10 then. The death of the firstborn, including the firstborn of Pharaoh. I'm at chapter 12, verse 29. This is worth reading. Chapter 12, verse 29, page 65, if you have the standard ESV Bible there. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. No man is exempt. And all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also." It's a really interesting close there. Of course, his heart's going to turn yet again after they're gone, and he'll go to pursue them to the Red Sea, as we're about to read. So the entire gospel of Christ is right here. That's the amazing part, is it not? I mean, if you're looking for a type to transfer into the New Testament, it is all right here. It's a beautiful, beautiful set of events for us to meditate on and think over and apply to our lives. Quickly now, in the interest of time, we're at the Moses leads the people out of Egypt, 600,000 men, plus women and children, so probably 2-3 million people here. We're not given an exact number. God leads them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is chapter 13, verse 17. Instead of taking the shortcut, he knows that that's going to go through the land of the Philistines and that the people's hearts would be turned and they'd be tempted to want to go back to Egypt. So he sends them down to the Red Sea, where they then end up getting sort of pinched in between, geographically pinched. They got the Red Sea on one side. I think it's mountains or something. I read this in one commentary on two of the sides. And then he's got Pharaoh pursuing him on the fourth and nothing to do. He's got no way out, earthly speaking. So God puts them in the very place where they will be trapped and unable to escape on their own devices. And then the people turn against Moses, of course. "Moses, you did this to us. You brought us out here to kill us." If you're not listening to me, listen now. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again.'" And he's encouraging them to stand fast and just watch this. And then look at what God is about to say. This is great. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" Don't. They are to go forward. We're making progress today. And so they turn to the Red Sea. Moses raises his arms and the waters part. And can you just imagine the high thrill of that moment? I mean, it should give you a rush if you spend any time just meditating on the incredible power of God demonstrated there. The walls of water that just rise up and they just sort of, 2-3 million of them, trekking through the Red Sea, get to the other side, and of course the Egyptians following them and God bringing the waters, first confusing them. their chariots start to bog down and they go crazy in the basin of the Red Sea, and then the waters just cover them up, put them to death. And God gets his glory over the Egyptians. Read with me verse 17 of chapter 14. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. I'll show him what power is all about. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. I love that phrase. I have gotten glory over him, his chariots and his horsemen. We'll see who's God. Okay. And should I say, just an application for us here. After conversion, symbolized by the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, God does not just leave us to our own devices to walk the earth wherever we want without any guidance. The pillar of fire and the cloud representing the guidance of our Holy Spirit who leads us in the trek of life, and God's power always being there for us when we need us. And I also thought about 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that takes us that's beyond our power, but God provides the way of escape. I mean, if there was ever an instance where God provided a miraculous way of escape from worldly trouble, this is it. Okay, I'm a little bit over time, but let me just read a summary of the exodus and deliverance of God's people here as being a type. And by the way, this is described in Hebrews chapter 3. I won't read that first five verses. Note the similarities. Pharaoh makes an edict to kill the babies. Herod makes an edict to kill the newly born. Moses' birth is miraculous, so to speak. Christ's birth is miraculous. Moses delivers from bondage in Egypt. Christ delivers from the bondage of sin. Moses is rejected by his people. Christ is rejected by his people. Moses performs signs and wonders. Christ performs signs and wonders. The people were baptized into Moses. That's the language of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. We are baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6. Moses administers the old covenant. Christ administers the new, Hebrews chapter 8. God sovereignly ordained the sin of Pharaoh to demonstrate his power to deliver, and so with the sins of the Jews. Firstborn sons must die as a part of deliverance from Egypt. Christ, the firstborn, must be the first among many brethren who will die. Unless Israel responds to God's provision of the blood covering, they will die. So men must in faith today respond to the deliverance of the, provided by the sacrifice of Christ. Lamb's blood in both cases. Once delivered, Israel must still rely on God's supernatural power for safety, vis-a-vis the Red Sea, and so God's people today. It's an amazing set of parallels between this account. And it does make you wonder and just appreciate the spiritual nature of the Jews' failure to believe today. How could they fail to believe, seeing all of these connections? It's a spiritual battle. That's the only way to explain it. Okay, any questions? I'm 5 minutes over time, but I'm happy to entertain a question or two, if there are some. Okay, let's reflect on these truths today and be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of the Old Testament, for the many truths that are here. We pray that you would make us strong to believe them, to apply them rightly, to take encouragement from them, and to know and love you better because of them. Bless us now as we spend the rest of our day in worship and fellowship and in rest. And we thank you for all things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.